Now, this morning, my text is in the second epistle of Timothy, and the fourth chapter, and the eighth verse. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, the Apostle Paul is coming to the close of his epistle and also to the end of his life. He's very conscious of the fact that before long that Nero will have him martyred, that he will be executed. And he is awaiting this calmly and with serenity. And in these letters, he has been advising this relatively young man who has rather a timid spirit. And yet there is also great bravery in this man's life, we must remember. And that bravery and courage was to cost him dearly, because it was by nature he was a timid and a quiet person. And Paul endeavours to help him, and he does all he can. He knows that his life hangs on a whim of Nero. But he also knows it does not hang on a whim of Nero either. Because we gather from the writings that we've been looking at that he regards himself not so much as a prisoner of Nero, but a prisoner of Christ. And the chains that he wears are really not Nero's chains at all, but there are other chains that are far stronger. The chains of Nero could eventually be broken by something or another, but the chains with which he is bound to Christ can never be severed. And I was thinking of this hymn and asking myself and asking you this morning, is this your experience? I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart, still closely twined, those ties which naught can sever, for I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Stay on it for a moment. Do you feel them tight around you? The bonds of love that naught can sever. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. Nero is nothing. Oh, he had great power. But as compared to the power of God, which is eternal, it is but a shadow, and he knows that he is held by a greater power, and that is the power of Christ. And you can understand then the writings of this man and how he's writing and his attitude, his peace and his contentment. In another epistle he says, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Is that true of us? I can be content quite easily when everything is very nice and people are nice to me and things are favourable. But can we retain that contentment when all seems to go against me and drive me to despair? Well, we've got to learn to exercise this contentment in all our circumstances in life. And Paul has this. And indeed, the theme, I would say, throughout the epistles, is a key little verse at the beginning of the first chapter, verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Are you full of fear this morning? Well, he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now he comes to these three verses that we have been looking at latterly. And the three verses are all to do with his departure. But you can divide them as well. The first one, verse 6 in this fourth chapter, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's the presence. It's virtually going to happen to him almost, it is imminent. For I am now ready to be offered. And the word, if you remember, was a very interesting one that is used at a time of sacrifice in the Old Testament, and that final act when they poured a certain quantity of wine as the final outpouring, as a climax of a sacrifice. He said, I'm ready now for the last drops of my life to be poured for Christ. How many of us are willing for that? You know, it's a big thing, isn't it? Great thing. To say, Lord, I'm willing to be poured out all that I have, all that I am. Willing to be poured out to the last drop. He said, I'm willing because before long, the final drop will have been poured out. My departure is at hand. My time of release is at hand. That is one verse that we looked at. And for ourselves, you know, that we might be living sacrifices. Then verse 7, he looks over the past. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And really, the emphasis in all the translations you'll find seems to be on the I. And it should not be there. It really should be written like this. The fight I have fought. The course I have finished. The faith I have kept. So the emphasis, although the order is right, the emphasis grammatically would be on the fight, the race, the faith. So he's able to say at the end of it all, yes, this fight, this spiritual fight against the forces and the powers of evil and the lusts of this world, I fought it. Been a good fight. And we ask ourselves, well, have we fought it? And are we fighting it? Are we willing to fight it? Are we willing to engage in prayer as prayer warriors? Willing to pray for the preaching of the word in this little pulpit and other faithful pulpits and servants of God, whoever you may know and whatever they may be. And that we're able to say that we back them up and ourselves also, that in this spiritual fight that we are on the Lord's side and that we are chosen and we are right loyal. Then, looking past, it says there's been a course, a race. A course that has been set. And each one of us has a course set by God. You know, we are not here by a whim or an accident. I am not the minister of this church just because I made certain decisions. Apparently I did. But I know better than that. And you know better than that for all our lives, that he has put us where we are. We might like to run somewhere else. We might like to have a different kind of course. We might think we make a better job of another course. But this is a race is set before us. And so at the end of it, you can say, Lord, I ran the set course. Then the faith. I think the faith here is comprehensive. Immediately, it means his trust in all things relating to God. But it also would include, in some commentaries, and I would accept that, that it means the Holy Gospel, all that is relative to the person of God and the person of Christ and the way of salvation and our eternal destiny and the second coming of Christ, the great fundamentals of the faith that I believe I've kept, and that faith has kept me, and also that in this faith that I have exercised daily faith and I have trusted the Lord each day of my life in prison and out of prison, wherever I am, the faith I have kept. What a testimony. That's the past. The present was, I am ready to be offered. I am ready for my departure. I am ready to be loosened. The past, the fight I have fought, the race I have run, and the faith I have kept. Don't we all desire that that might be our experience? Don't we, all of us? But today now, finally, we come to the third one, which refers to the future. See, there's the first one, the present. Then, looking back, and it's the future. And here it says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so he's going to talk now about something that he expects to have in a very full and a very wonderful way. And so we come now to the first point that I have, the promise of God. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Do you believe that for yourself? And do you look forward to that? Are you able to say it with confidence in your heart? There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. In the midst of this world and all its death and its sin, I were able to say that is laid up for me. Now the word, the force of the compound Greek verb, is very powerful here. It means, if I can look at the verse as we have it, henceforth there is laid up for me, it can be translated, is safely stored away for me, is securely kept for me. There is no one that will be able to take it away. That is, it is safely stored away, or it's laid up for me. So you can say, that's yours and nobody else's. You know, in a family we say sometimes things like this to our children. Now, when I go, that's for you. And then you turn to the other child, and that is for you. And you make it quite plain that that is how you want it to be. On little things in the house. I mean, little precious little things that are handed from generation to generation. And here, he said, for each one of us that loves is appearing, there is a crown of righteousness stored away and kept for us. Now, the crown of righteousness, what would he mean by that? You can translate that, if you like, as a wreath, the victor's wreath. And Paul is saying it's his by right. Now, it's rather a bold thing to say, but we must follow it carefully. In 2 Timothy 2:5, we have, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now then, this is a little involved now, so I must be careful in how I bring it to you. And if a man also strive for mastery, so he's going now, running the Christian race, fighting the fight, going along the course that is given to him, and so on. And if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The right is founded by grace. Now, in 1 Timothy 6:12, I'll read these verses first of all, and then I'll explain. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. It is to do with being right with God and doing right. It's both. Now, I'm not talking of salvation by works. This crown of righteousness is to do with both, in being right with God, and then the effect of that in doing that which is right. In 1 Peter 5, verse 4, we have these words. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's clear enough, isn't it? Plenty of references to this wreath, victor's wreath or a crown. In Revelation 2 verse 10, in the letters of the churches, fear not those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried, and he shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, this crown is earned by Christ. So let's emphasize that. Even though I say we must be right with God and do that which is right, which I'll enlarge on in a moment, but this crown is earned by our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, for each one of us. Verses like this, for example, in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, so I don't win it, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed abroad, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, what is the nature of this everlasting life, which is so related to this crown or this victor's wreath. In James 1, verse 12, blessed is that man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, that is our picture. Now, let me now go into an explanation of it. Now, it is Christ that earns it, and yet it is to be right with God and doing that which is right. Well, how can it be both? Well, in this way, it is this word righteousness that we are interested in and brings us this crown of life and of everlasting life. So there are three things here now. Here they are. That we are able to say that Jesus Christ has taken away from us our unrighteousness. We are familiar with this. And we know that our sins, the power of it, the principle of it, the details, past, present, and future, are nailed to his cross. And he has taken our unrighteousness and dealt with it. And he has put or imputed to us his righteousness. Now then, he earned that. He earned it. Now, in the earning of that, it cost him dearly, you know, because you must remember how he did this. He did two things for us. In that, he took away our unrighteousness that we might be able to wear his righteousness. And then he gave us his life, a life we could never live, a perfect life, and put it to our account. So, like McShane, we're able to say this morning, look at me, you can say, I'm dressed in beauty, not mine own, but it become mine through repentance and faith. So we have righteousness. But we don't stop there. And if you stop there, you're in a highly dangerous position. Because then, he says, as well as that now, we have our unrighteousness taken away, and he has paid the penalty for it, and he's given us his righteousness, so that we are beautiful in the sight of God. That is my position. But what about my state and my progression? And we have then what we call imparted righteousness. You can call it sanctification. You can call it growing in grace. You can call it a life of obedience. You can call it walking with the Lord in the light of his word. What I'm saying is this, that a man who claims that he's right with God and goes on as he was before only deceives himself. And the man who claims that he can be righteous in his own strength and will have nothing to do with our Lord only deceives himself. So what is necessary? That we initially have this experience of grace where our unrighteousness is finished with and his righteousness counts for us. Now then, the profound effect of that is that we can never be the same again. How shall I test this? Well, I suppose an easy way to begin with is this. Am I living now a decent life? Well, yes, but you could do that without the grace of God. And many good things, and many think that being a Christian afterwards is merely being our own standard of being good. They make a mistake. This imparted righteousness is a submission to the authority of the will of God in my life. So sometimes when we feel that our wrath and our anger is justified and we feel the temperature of our bad mood rising, and we will express it either in open anger or by sulking, or with a kind of a silence which condemns, which refuses to say a good word, however it may be expressed, we know that we are not submitting ourselves do good to them that despitefully use you, love them that hate you. We must submit. Do you remember that difficult verse in Ephesians? Forbearing one another. Putting up. Because we're not all at the same stage at the same time. It would be rather nice, but rather mechanical, if we were all exactly the same stage, at the same rate of growth, as if we could have a church like a school. Standard 1, standard 2, standard 3, standard 4, and then the final examinations and so on. But it's not like that. It's a strange thing. Some of us are growing, some of us are still for a while. Then those who are still begin to grow. Then those who were growing suddenly are still. There is a variability about it all. And the task of the preacher is always to encourage us all from where we are to make a step forward in this imparted righteousness. Do you remember that little word from Peter I used? Our generous cooperation. You know, work out your own salvation. Work out all its implication, all the ramifications, every detail in every part of our lives, in all the faculties of our souls, in our thinking, in our feeling, in our willing, in it all. Work it out. And then when you work it out, by the mercy of God, it is God that gives us the ability both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's all to his glory. So that is what he's saying, is to be right with God and doing right. We shall receive a crown of righteousness. Yet, he earned it all. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. There is set aside for me, and for me only, my particular crown. That crown is there, your crown is there, and so on. That's the first point. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, the second little point is the plan of God, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. There is a sense that we have it now. But there is a sense also where he will give it me at that day. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, he is told Timothy to preach, and the Lord Jesus Christ who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He's very much involved now with the finality of all things. Time will come, he's saying, and is hurrying towards us. And as the centuries go by, We are in the last days. So was Timothy in the last days. They start immediately from the time of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is an overall period. We don't know the length of it, but we know that when we're coming nearer and nearer, we are nearer now than we ever were before, and to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in majesty and in glory. And that great vindication of the work of God. And we shall, the church, the believing church, will look up rejoicing, and others will scream in horror and call on mountains to hide them. And I don't know how disobedient Christians will feel, whether they will be really glad to see him. They won't be calling on mountains to fall upon them, but they won't be feeling all that happy either, because they know that they were answerable for their lives as they were as Christians that day. And in that day, the day of judgment, the Christian is able to say, and I'll put it as a hymn here, the terrors of law, Mr. Law will say, guilty. Judgment, eternal death, pronounced by the Father, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. But Mr. Law is silenced, because Jesus has satisfied the law in its obedience and also in our failure to keep it. So we're able to say the terrors of law and of God that's behind the law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Wonderful, but not finished yet. So that God may see to be just in the eyes of all, even of the lost, that he might be seen to be just, that there will also be the Christian now will stand. And he now is answerable. He is no less in glory. But he is answerable for his life of grace. How he availed himself of the grace of God. How he used or abused it. How he submitted or did not submit to it. We are told in many ways regarding this. You know, there are verses for we must all appear. I think it's probably part of the judgment itself. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone, as Christians, may receive the things done in the body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Or in 1 Corinthians 3, we have that the Christian is a person whose foundation is our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But then he builds. What's he going to build? Is it wood, hay, stubble, and a lot of trashy, silly stuff? Are superficial things, or is it going to be gold, silver, diamond? Which is it? It will be tried as if it were by fire. Yet he himself will be saved, but there also there will be that event of rewards and rebukes, and I have no idea what there will be, and I do not think we should speculate, because we shall be in glory, but also the degree of our obedience is observed and assessed and declared. It's not a popular teaching, but it's there. It keeps us on our toes, doesn't it? It keeps us on our toes in what we think, in how we feel, in what we say, in what we do, in how we behave, and in our attitude. So that as Christians also, that we do not have to say something like this, ah, well, here I am, I'm saved, and therefore I can do as I like, because all my sins are forgiven. He's quite correct, all his sins are forgiven. But he will be assessed, and there is an assessment and a system of rewards and rebukes that God alone knows of, and we shall find out. Henceforth there is laid up for me, he says, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. Not only to be right with God, but having done right in my life. You know that lovely hymn, simple hymn, but one of the greatest hymns when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Trust, do you remember the rest of it? And obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. So we must remember, we are chained with chains of love. They're bound around my heart. They're twined around my heart. And there is naught that can sever them. I belong, but we are the prisoners of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and belong to a glorious master. And he says, I have a crown waiting for you. We just want to make sure we get it. Lastly, the people of God. This is not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. That's the test. Do you love him? Now then, what do I mean? I can say I love the doctrines, but only in as far that I may know him. I love the scriptures. Why? In order that I may know him. There will be no purpose in the scriptures or in the holy doctrines if they did not lead me to the person of Christ and the reality of Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior and everything, as my friend, as my companion, as my helper, as my comforter, in every situation in life that we're able to say that I walk with the Lord, and we exercise and practice the presence of God. And he's saying, this is what I really mean, to those who love his appearing. What kind of people are they? They are right with God, and with all their heart they desire to do that which is right. There will be some rebukes for us all. Of course there will be. Who will there be without some rebuke? But try and get as many rewards as you can. Try and be as obedient as we can, so that we can secure that crown for ourselves. And we have the welcome. Run the race. Fight the fight. Keep the faith. Now these verses, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that he may obtain. In a way, we run our own race, don't we? And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain what? What are we aiming for? They do it in an ordinary race, and these various races that they have, to obtain a corruptible crown. A little wreath of victory that is given. Whatever kind of material it is, it will either wither, or if it's of some metal, it'll corrode eventually. But we, an incorruptible crown. Now that is what we're aiming for. Now then, this is our struggle. So look at the Christian life. What am I saying here? That if we were talking about the Olympics here today, I say, go for the gold. Now we understand that language, don't we? Not only run the race, but go for the gold. Or another way of putting it, that we should be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that this righteousness also should have a profound effect upon our lives, that it is imparted to every avenue of my being, and that we are unmistakably Christian. Go for the gold. The hymnist put it like this. It says, finish then, is love divine, all love's excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. You remember the hymn. Do you remember this verse? Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless may we be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory. What a thought. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Remember the verse? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee. What shall I do with my crown? I'll give back to him in appreciation and in joy. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. What's your future? Our present, we have been poured out slowly until the last drop. Our past, did you fight, run? Did you do those things? You confident of the future that is laid up for me, a crown of righteousness, which will be given to me in that day. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name, and ask thee to help us to understand these truths of thine, and that they might be part of us and have an effect upon us, Lord. In this generation, we are so very few. Yet, O Lord, we are not really few. For if God be for us, who can be against us? We are thy people and the sheep of thy pasture. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.